Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where God powerfully speaks through his means of grace. This is episode 63.
Revelation 20. So much hinges on this passage. Is the kingdom of God only 1,000 years long? Are there two or more kingdoms? How can anyone say that Satan has been bound when there's evil in this world? Today we're looking at a passage that has been debated for 2,000 years, and I don't believe that we will put an end to that today. However, how we interpret this passage matters, and I ask that the listener keep on the forefront of their mind the rest of Scripture. How does the book of Ephesians or John or the Psalms impact the way we understand this passage? How do you put a chain upon a spirit? And where is this vision taking place? We will discuss these and other questions today on Theology Simply Profound.
Thank you for joining us today on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. I'm Bob Turlow, pastor here at Westminster Presbyterian Church, serving the western suburbs of Chicago. And once again, I'm here with our co-host, Rob McKenzie. And Rob is an MDiv student at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, and also serves as a ruling elder here at Westminster. Welcome once again, Rob, to another episode of Theology Simply Profound.
Wow, you just like doing that intro again.
I'm trying to, you know,
get the name out there. Very nice. Get that radio voice going.
Because I know somewhere someone's listening. Right?
Okay. Well, that's good. We do know there are people
listening. Theology Simply Profound over and over and over again.
Well, that's good. Keep practicing.
I know. I got to get the radio voice out there. And
here we are once again back in the newly constructed studio.
More and more books are coming in.
I see that.
I'm transferring them.
You've got piles and piles. I think you should just leave them like that. It looks more studious to have piles of books laying around.
Does it? You think so?
Yeah. Well, if they're up on the shelf, then, you know,
how then they're not being used.
Exactly.
Yeah. Well, once they're on the shelf, then there's plenty. I got stacks of Daniel's next.
Oh, Daniel's next.
At Westminster in the evening services. And that's why I have books of Daniel there.
Very nice. Okay.
Trying to do a little bit of prep that work.
Good deal. Well, you know, you should really have more than one book, though. You've got a stack of 15 books. They're all the same book. You can't read
it's called the Bible. That's all I need. Okay. Nothing else.
That's how I grew up.
No confession, no commentaries, no helps whatsoever.
You're just a biblicist.
There's no historical nothing.
That's right.
No way.
That's right. There's no liturgy.
I was so thankful that a colleague in the presbytery pointed out, I had no idea that Gradanus had written a book on preaching Christ from Daniel.
Oh, nice.
And I was so thankful that he told me that he did, you know. Shout out to Charles there. And from our Wheaton Church.
Oh, is that Charles Williams?
Yeah, okay. Charles Williams.
The other Inkling?
Yeah, no, and it looks very good and helpful. So
good.
We have no, you know, small task today to answer all and every question pertaining to Revelation chapter 20 in the manner of 50 minutes.
We're not leaving here until they're all discussed, until we come to the final conclusion on every single topic in this passage. We're not leaving.
Oh, boy.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, so, thankfully, we are people who are sarcastic.
It's a good thing we had that 500 gig extra
hard drive. Our host to carry all this now. Yeah. Obviously, we're not going to be answering all the questions, of course. We're going to, see how this passage pastorally speaks to the church and answer some of the questions that we think are appropriate and that maybe give us some trouble as we walk through it. And but obviously we can't answer everything.
Well, in prepping for this one, I will say that out of all the passages that we've done in the Revelation series, prepping for this one was the most temptation that I've had to just go back and forth with dispensationalism. Because that's when I've studied this passage so much in that context.
In the context of dispensationalism.
Yeah, but it's hard to stay away from that.
Yeah. And we should note, right? I mean, we had dispensational as a series previous to Revelation, but, you know, this series on Revelation has not been a tit for tat, you know, back and forth with dispensationalism. No. It's been primarily to set forth a positive view and reading In a general sense, not answering all the questions that can be asked, because there's many in Revelation, but giving a general, maybe even not necessarily a purely layman's view, but a helpful hour-long conversation on most chapters.
Yeah. So that's what we're going to do today.
Okay.
And with, chapter 19, when it ended, it ends with the second coming. Here's this great triumph of Christ coming down, defeating all his enemies. And we're told specifically what happens to the beast. We're told what happens to the false prophet. We're told what happens to those who are not in Christ. We're told how the reaction of those who are in Christ and what our reaction is. And so it's hard to not say, well, here's the second coming. Well, now we're going to go into chapter 20. Well, this must chronologically take place. I mean, I get that. The problem is that we're going to run into issues in Revelation 20 that go back, that go back not just chronologically, but they go back to the beginning of this book, and they tie in so much into what we've already been discussing that we see the overlap in the time period.
Yeah. So what we have when we see John writing, "Then I saw," we're seeing the order in which he saw visions,
right?
Not
exactly.
The historical order in which these things take place,
right?
And that's a helpful thing to remember as you work your way through the Book of Revelation. Then I saw. Well, he saw another vision, which does not mean chronological history,
right?
And I think that's just helpful overall.
Yeah, no, it really is. And in chapter 19, what we didn't see was Satan being dealt with, but in chapter 20, we're going to get to that,
right?
Well, why don't you get that passage before us once you read that first now?
Of course. All right. So this is Revelation chapter 20. "And then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. And then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads, on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Revelation 20, 1 through 15.
So this opens up with, now we're seeing Satan, and that he's going to be bound. And it's interesting. I was just having a conversation with somebody who is a dispensationalist. We're discussing this chapter. We're discussing a lot of different things of dispensationalism. And I asked him, and this I stole this from Kim Rutabarger. I asked him, well, when Satan has a chain put on him, mm-hmm. is that a literal chain? And you could see it in his eyes that he was thinking, I know what my answer is, and this is going to sound odd. But he said, no, yeah, it's a literal chain. Mm-hmm. So I said, well, really? Can you put a literal chain on a ghost? Can you put a literal chain on Casper? That's the that's Kim Riddlebarger right there.
Okay.
Yeah, I mean, how do you put a physical chain mm-hmm. on a spirit?
A spiritual being.
Yeah, he had no, you know, he doesn't, the dispensational answer usually is, well, it's God, he can do everything. Okay, he can, mm-hmm. but he's also given us his word and we're supposed to make sense of it. So, I'll throw it over to you. Mm-hmm. Is this a literal chain? And if it is, how does that happen? And if it isn't, what is it?
Well, I think it's not a literal chain. I think what you're given is a picture of the binding of the authority of Satan. So God is constraining Satan. And when he says he's binding him, he's constraining him as he throws him down to the pit. We see the pit and the binding of Satan elsewhere. And Jesus talks about it, mm-hmm. Seeing Satan being thrown down to earth. We see him being thrown down to the pit. And mm-hmm. I think other passages from Revelation show that those are somewhat parallel events taking place. And so I don't think we should see it as a physical chain where he is, Satan is sort of this human being trapped by a chain. But I do think we have the sense in which the evil upon which Satan can bring upon the earth is limited. Mm-hmm. And it's always been limited in one way or another because he's under the authority of God.
Of course. Yeah.
But what we see here is that limitation coming even more so. And I'd say it's in the first coming of Christ and his work. Mm-hmm. Because prior to that, right, we have where the word of God is present on earth is really localized. Right. In the right. nation of Israel.
Right.
And so the Gentiles are pretty much left to themselves. Mm-hmm. And so in that sense, Satan had his way essentially with the Gentiles, feeding them, false right. religions right. and idolatries and so on and so forth. But the word of God was constrained in one area. After the coming of Christ, after Pentecost, when the church and the spread of the gospel goes yeah. throughout the world, then you have that constraining of Satan's power because now the gospel's going forward throughout. Mm-hmm. And so I think that's what you have, generally right. speaking, going on here.
Well, Revelation 20 tells us that this binding, this chain that's put on him, is that so he can no longer deceive the nations
right.
like he used to. And that's exactly what you're talking about, where if you look at the nations before the coming of Christ, look at the world, and you had, Phoenicia and Babylon and Assyria and Medo-Persia and Greece. Look at the great military conquest that they're conquering the known world at that time, and the wickedness of their reigns. And you have the pantheon of gods with Rome and Greece and really every culture. Look at Egypt and all the gods that they have. There's no true form of God, of Yahweh, of the true God of the universe. It's all perverted. It's all false gods. And then the gospel comes. And then, just go back in history and see what happens. What by, 300 years later, and Rome is declaring Christianity as a legal religion mm-hmm. within. And we see the gospel go forth to the ends of the earth, not just by the end of Acts, but on multiple occasions when we look through history, we see it going. And then, of course, as history goes on, we find other parts of the world that we didn't even know existed.
Right.
and then the gospel goes there as well. And so look at the nations today, as wicked and evil as they can be and as they are, they're nothing like mm-hmm. they were before Christ.
Right.
Yeah. And maybe there's going to come a time when they will be exactly like that again. We'll talk about that a little mm-hmm. later. Mm-hmm. But another thing you were talking about was the actual binding, the actual event. It's talked about in Matthew 12 and Mark 3, I mean, the context in this passage here in Matthew is that the religious leaders are accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of the devil. And of course, Jesus denies this, claiming that, that he's casting out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. But he then says, this is really important, that that if he is doing this, that if he's casting out demons, if this is happening, that that should tell the religious leaders something. That they should, that should key them in on something that's going on. So Jesus, here we quote, Jesus says, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." Verses 20 and 29. So here's Christ, and he tells us that that what happens in Revelation 20, this is what he's talking about. Mm-hmm. This is happening at his first advent, and it's connected with the kingdom of God, that if you see this happening, the kingdom of God has come. So Jesus, when he sent out his disciples to preach the gospel, he sends them out two by two, and they come back to him, and they're marveling that even the demons were subject to their message. And Jesus says to them that it's because of the message being proclaimed, as this was happening, that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So again, here, this is Satan being cast mm-hmm. out. He's bound by the gospel. He's cast out and limited, so he cannot deceive the nations as he used to.
Yeah, and just to follow up on all of that with a quote from Derek Thomas once again. He says, "Despite warnings in the New Testament about Satan's continued malevolence, there are some pointed indications that his present influence is drastically restrained. What are these indications? According to this passage, Satan no longer deceives the nations. From the point of view of the history of redemption, Satan's power over the nations of the world is no longer what it was during the period of the Old Testament. Then, apart from some notable proselyte conversions, the kingdom of God was limited to one particular location and ethnic group, Israel. The Gentiles were, on the whole, excluded from the kingdom and, quote, sat in darkness and in the shadow of death," from Psalm 107. "Gentile conversions, such as Ruth's, were the exceptions, not the rule. But prophets like Isaiah foresaw a day when the Gentiles would flow into the kingdom. That began after the first coming of Christ into the world. Christ's command to go and make disciples of all nations implies that Satan's grip upon the Gentile nations has now been curtailed." And then he goes on to do exactly what you just did. He references Matthew 12:29. He references Luke 10, and he references John 12 with regard to the binding, with regard to the throwing him into the pit, and so on and so forth. So it's just a phenomenal, wonderful picture that shows us the beginning of how the gospel is going to go forth, mm-hmm. and that's through this binding of Satan and Jesus' first coming.
Well, what do you say when people hear us talk like this and they say, "Really, Satan's bound? Have you seen the evil that's in the mm-hmm. world?" Mm-hmm. What do you say to them? I mean,
we see that the world still is a fallen world. There's right. no one saying that that's not the case, and we're certainly not saying that Satan's influence still isn't a part of this world. Mm-hmm. This is still, as Paul calls it, this present evil age. It's still an age that right. is that is categorized as an evil age. It just means that Satan is on a tighter leash than he was previously.
Right.
It doesn't mean that he is completely without influence or his work in this world.
Yeah, I think also we have to look at it and say, well, what is Scripture telling us? Scripture is telling us that Satan's bound by the gospel, and then, so that he cannot deceive the nations as he used to. But it also tells us that he's a wounded lion mm-hmm. that's roving around looking for whom he can devour.
Thrashing about. Yeah, he's hungry.
Yeah. Both those things are compatible, but they have to be in the forefront mm-hmm. of our understanding of how this world is. We can't just take one part of Scripture and say, well, Satan's bound, and then dismiss any other parts of Scripture.
Right, right.
You have to have as a whole.
Yeah, Thomas actually speaks to this as I was looking after you asked that question. He says, is it not that Satan has no power at all? Or I'm sorry, he doesn't ask a question. He states it. Mm-hmm. It is not that Satan has no power at all. Rather, his freedom is limited. He's on a chain. He is cast into the pit. The lake of fire mentioned later in the chapter, mm-hmm. in the final place of punishment, is the final place of punishment assigned to Satan. While the pit in verses 1 and 3 refers to some intermediate condition. Perhaps, given the symbolic nature of Revelation, we should avoid thinking of some physical expression of the abyss. It is a figurative description of Satan's curtailment or limitations.
Yeah, I mean, it's interesting. The one reason why dispensationalists have a hard time with the Reformed view on this
is because
I think it's good. I think it's good we have to go here. But it's because they look at the kingdom and they see Satan having been bound and cast into the pit. And the problem, one of the problems that they then develop is when we say, well, the kingdom is down. And they say, what are you talking about? This doesn't look like the kingdom. How could this be the kingdom? Look at all the evil. Mm-hmm. But when they lay out their own pattern of what the nature of the kingdom is, with Satan bound, with him in a pit, with him totally out of the way, the millennial kingdom actually has sin and rebellion and death and judgment and, well, wait a minute.
In the dispensational view.
In the dispensational view. It's like, but they're throwing that against us saying, mm-hmm. that's present now, mm-hmm. so therefore this can't be the kingdom.
Yeah, it can't have it both ways.
Right.
Right. And, and when we say the kingdom of God is now, on earth, it's not like it's everywhere. It's right. in the church,
yeah.
right? It's in the church. I mean, that's where you see the kingdom of God at work. That's where you see repentance and gospel.
Right.
And the establishment of the church, the church going out, that's where the Holy Spirit promises to be, where the church is. And so that's where we see the kingdom of God, not like, you know, the kingdom of God on earth. In a theocratic sense.
That every nation is... It has the magnum carta given to them of the kingdom of God
that they have to read and
implement. So moving on the passage, you know, what we're talking about, we're shown these thrones. What's happening with these thrones?
Well, I mean, they're thrones in heaven. And as I understand it, I think all the thrones that are referenced in the book are mm-hmm. thrones that are found in heaven.
Right.
And here, I think, let me look at the passage here real quickly. I think it's his people that are seated on the thrones, right?
I mean, within the Reformed world, the majority view is that this is the entire church, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, that these are the elders that are on the throne. There are some in the Reformed world that would say, well, this is actually representing the angelic hosts. Mm-hmm. But I would definitely go with this is representing the entire church. It seems to be more, it seems to be what the book is talking about. We see that in the beginning of the book. We see that now at the end of the book. And even throughout, we're told that the elders fall forward and they worship and they give their crowns and
yeah, I mean, referenced here is also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. So you have martyrs, you have people who have gone before, who have, as we call it now, gone before, right, who passed mm-hmm. on, right? People who have died
right.
in Christ. Those are there, and so we have thrones in heaven. That's what we know. We know that there are Christ's people there. Right on
right.
those thrones, because at least we see the martyrs, and we can broaden that out to say, well, maybe not just the martyrs, right?
Yeah.
Not just people who have died for the sake of Christ, but people who have died in Christ
right.
are there on the thrones with him. Well, what about the first resurrection that follows after that? This isn't an easy passage, right?
Oh, yeah. Well, you're just going to, this is we are resurrected from death to life in our salvation. Move on.
That is a very true statement.
It is a very true statement.
Right? You have died in your... Ephesians says with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. You have been translated from one kingdom to another.
John tells us this. Paul tells us this.
Yeah, that is a very...
Jesus
very
tells us this.
True statement about the nature of the resurrection life as Christians. Christians are raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. as he's our first fruits, he's physically gone up, and we are his people who have been united with him by faith. So what would you say would be in the majority position as you've understood it within the Reformed camp, well, that the first resurrection refers to what?
The first resurrection refers to our salvation.
Salvation. So
that is the majority view historically within the Reformed.
The regeneration.
World. Regeneration, yes.
It translates you from death to life.
You are dead in your trespasses and sins. He has made alive.
Right.
This is John 3, Jesus telling Nicodemus, you must be born again. But there's a second view within the Reformed.
At least one more view. Well, yeah. I mean, so in reading, there were three views that were laid out by Dennis Johnson in his book, Triumph of the Lamb. And I'm sure there's others out there, but these three he sort of marked as those that are within the Reformed Church. The one that you mentioned, he mentions that first. And then another one just referencing being united with Jesus Christ and a resurrection life. And then the third is one that he takes, one that it appears that Derek Thomas takes, but it doesn't explicitly say it. It's more of the words that he's using, and one that Beale takes as far as I've read him so far. And that is that the first resurrection is referring to actually the saints' death. So when saints die, their death and their entrance into glory, so to speak, or their entrance into the presence of Christ is considered by Revelation to be the first resurrection. Mm-hmm. And so those are areas in which we can agree on and we can disagree on. But within the Reform camp, I think there's areas for exegetical sort of freedom because it's not dealing with a major point of doctrine that's going to throw us out of the church or out of the kingdom of God.
No,
but we're not dealing with heresy.
No, of course not. And I think that it needs to be understood is that there might be some disagreement exactly if this is talking about those who have died and are currently spiritually in heaven before the throne of God, or if this is referring to every believer in their spiritual resurrection, that both views, or all the views in the Reformed world, are talking about a spiritual resurrection.
Right.
And the second resurrection is going to refer to a bodily resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
And we're in agreement on that.
Yeah.
And that's the important thing.
Yeah.
And so
why is that important? Who is taught about the physical resurrection?
Well, it's a dispensational teaching that you have different resurrections. You have a resurrection at the rapture. You have a resurrection at the second coming.
Mm-hmm.
And that's actually what that they're looking at here, is that this is the second coming. Then you have another resurrection at the end of the millennial kingdom. And depends on who you read talking about, even some other resurrections, but we can move on from that.
Mm-hmm.
But yeah, they're saying that this is physical. This is a physical resurrection. Now, one of the problems with that is the passage says that those who have part in this resurrection, that the second death does not affect them.
Mm-hmm.
Well, there's other resurrections. Does the death affect them? I mean, you know, it's just hard to there's a lot of resurrections going on in dispensational theology, and that's one of the things that Reformed people just don't understand. But that's why it's important. That's why we're saying it is a spiritual resurrection. You know, even if we have some disagreement about exactly what it's talking about.
Yeah, and just to the point so that you have a sense of why, say, Derek Thomas is taking this position as he does. Let me just read what he has to say on this. He says, this pressing pastoral concern, and let me go back a little bit, this gives yet another reply to a question posed by the first readers of Revelation, and that lies just beneath the surface of this book. What has happened to those Christians who have been killed for the testimony to Jesus Christ? This pressing pastoral concern has been answered again and again, and now receives this glorious answer. They are reigning with Christ in heaven and entering into judgment upon their persecutors. They have come to life and have experienced the first resurrection. Though it is possible that John includes all believers who have died in Christ, it certainly includes the martyrs, friends and family of Revelation's first readers. They have died as they live in Christ. they are sharing in the first fruits and the fruits of his resurrection from the dead. It is difficult to imagine an answer better calculated to produce encouragement for those who remain than this one. So that's his reasoning, or a portion of, at least by way of the pastoral output of the passage, to read it the way that he was, that I mentioned earlier. It certainly isn't something to get our feathers up in a ruffle about.
Right. So the book, this passage, Revelation 20, it says that they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. 1,000 years, 1,000 years. It says it six times.
You mean we're just getting to that now?
Yeah.
I thought that was assumed that this is symbolic.
No, it's 1,000 years. It says it six times. It must be literal because it says it six times.
Well, if it says it six times, then it should be 6,000 years, right? I mean, no, aren't you supposed addition. To add them together?
This isn't multiplication. This is math class. No, but that's just an argument that's often made, is that it must be literal because it's mentioned six times.
Yeah. I mean, Psalm 50 says that the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to the Lord. I mean, what happens to the 2,000th hill or after 1,000?
Yeah.
You know, we've seen throughout the book, this letter, that John is speaking in symbolic language. He uses numbers throughout. And 10 and 3 are used more than once as symbolically. I mean, yeah, this is, 10 times 10 times 10, you have 1,000.
Well, if the first 1,000 in this passage is symbolic, then all
of them,
they all are.
Yeah, of course.
It doesn't matter how many times they're mentioned. One thing that helps us is 2 Peter 3:8 that tells us that 1,000 years are as a day for the Lord, and a day is like 1,000 years. So Peter's using this in reference to the Lord being patient to bring about the final day of judgment. Mm-hmm. So here he's talking about eschatology, and he's using the 1,000 and the day as symbolic.
Yeah.
He's not using them as literal.
Literal, right.
And he's using the 1,000 to actually refer to an infinite number, in the same way that we use million, or maybe not billion.
Right.
Billions
and billions.
Billions and billions. Or, say, I got a million things to do today. Do you really? Do you literally have a million things to do? I might. I've got a pretty busy day, but no, he's using this in a context of
innumerable.
Yes.
Yeah.
A large number.
Right. Yeah. Not infinite in the sense of going on and on and never having an end. We believe there's an end, but it's innumerable for us. We don't know how long it's going to be.
Right.
And I think that's helpful for us to understand. Now will Jesus come before the millennium? will Jesus come after the millennium?
Touche.
Once just get that language out there, you tell us what's the difference between pre, post, and ah, just to have it out there.
Well, premillennialism is, you got to throw in all four. There's historic premillennialism, which is that the kingdom has started, or at least the kingdom of God, which is always present. And George Ladd, I think, does a great job of this in his book, who's a historic premillennialist, uses Voss's two-age model to show that the age to come is breaking into this age, but that there is coming a time when there will be a 1,000-year millennial kingdom. And that happens at the Christ comes back. There's a resurrection. There's one people of God. This is a covenant theology position. So there's one people of God. We go into the millennium. Everybody goes. At the end, there's another rebellion. Satan, who is loosed, comes and actually stirs up trouble among the saints. There's a rebellion, which is why I don't hold to this view. And then Christ deals with them. Then there's new heavens, new earth. Post-millennialism and all-millennialism, let's kind of do those together, where really there's a lot of continuity in that we are in the millennium now. We're in the kingdom now. Postmillennialism does have an idea that perhaps there will be this golden age at some point, but that's part of the kingdom. So they do see that we're in the kingdom now, and that Christ brought it at his first advent, that it ends at his second coming, and then we have a new heavens and new earth. Of course, dispensationalism is there's two peoples of God. The millennium is for the Jewish nation. God will fulfill the Abrahamic covenant within the nation of Israel, as he promised Abraham. That comes about in the thousand-year millennial kingdom, when Jesus is sitting on David's throne, when the Davidic covenant is fulfilled, when the Palestinian covenant, which has to do with the land for dispensationalism, then when that's fulfilled, and that's all future. So the one view that actually looks at the kingdom being completely future is dispensationalism. Mm-hmm. Now, progressive dispensationalists have actually tried to adopt Voss's two-age model to a degree. So they do see an aspect of the kingdom being present today. But still, when they talk about the kingdom, they're talking about the kingdom yet to come. Mm-hmm. So this, the millennial kingdom, what we're looking at Revelation 20, we're saying, and all the Reformed are saying, is that this is a present reality now. And then we get historic premillennialism. We'll still look, they're the ones that look for a future thousand-year millennial kingdom, but they still see a presence of it today.
Yeah, and what you've been referencing, just for our listeners who are unfamiliar, is Gerhardus Voss's two-age construction, or which he puts out in a book called The Pauline Eschatology, which was, I think, written back in the 40s, or at least printed in the 40s, so with Banner of Truth, I think it is, or maybe not. Oh, well, never mind.
Doesn't matter. Get the book. Excellent book.
Yeah. It deals with chiliism, which is not about chili. It's about premillennialism, or as it used to be called, chiliism, which is the Greek word for a thousand.
You can also pronounce it chiliism.
Chiliism, yes. Yeah. You're going to kill everyone. Chiliism.
Whoa. Okay, we'll go back to chili.
Well, so. I mean, after all of this, we talked about the first resurrection. We talked about the thousand years, there's a death that's mentioned here as well. What would this second death be? I mean, yeah. Isn't it set for man to die but once?
Oh yeah. Oh, good quote. So when Adam fell, I mean, we died in two ways. We died spiritually. We also died physically. We die physically. I mean, Adam and Eve, when they fell at that point, when Adam fell, there was an immediate spiritual death that took place. Physical death was pronounced as part of what would be the judgment if they actually had eaten the fruit. It wouldn't happen for a while. We look at that in hundreds of years. It wouldn't take place, but eventually it would. And we all die. So we all have died spiritually in Adam, but we all will die physically. And this is a reality that we have to deal with. And so the second death is actually talking about our spiritual death, what happens to us for eternity. And that's actually where it's being placed chronologically, is this is going to talk about our eternal destiny. For those who are not in Christ, it's hell. It's the lake of fire.
It's judgment
for eternity. And that's a death that we never recover from unless we have Christ, unless our faith is in Christ and Christ alone. We have no hope except that destiny.
Yeah, and it's not something like we can have the second death and then find Christ. The second death is the second death. It's permanent. It's something that is not recoverable from. But the great thing is over such, the second death has no power. Meaning, right. And that's referencing, so verse 6 of the passage is, those who have experienced the first resurrection, the judgment has no power over it, right? The second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. They will reign with him, right? So the second death has no power over Christ's people, over those united to him. That's the glory of it. But the second death is all powerful over those who don't have Christ. It is that judgment that is to come where there is no salvation from. It's the end.
Well, I think, and it says that the judgment that is being pronounced is based on their works. You know, we are all judged by our works.
Scary thought.
It is a scary thought, and that's why there's no hope apart from Christ. Mm-hmm. Because when it comes to judgment, when we stand in that courtroom, either we stand there presenting our own works, saying, "Here's what our evidence is to give us a pardon." And the judgment is pronounced guilty because our works are filthy rags.
Yes, indeed.
But when we stand in the courtroom clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we're presenting as our evidence for acquittal Christ and his perfect life and his sacrificial death on the cross, and we stand there in righteousness, mm-hmm. which is how the pronouncement of innocent can be given. Not because of us, not because of our actual works, but because we're given, this is the great exchange, we give Christ our works, our sin, and he gives us his righteousness. That's the only way. That's our only hope.
That's our only hope. Absolutely. Salvation, to quote from Thomas again, is not achieved by our good works, but by the free grace of God. The words of the final verse are solemn. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so the question may arise, how can I be sure that my name is written in this book? And the consistent answer of the scriptures is that this certainty can only be achieved by believing in Jesus Christ. Those who exercise faith are assured of their election. As Calvin put it, Christ is the mirror of our election. We cannot read the book of life, but we can look to Christ, who freely offers pardon and justification to all who will believe in him. The alternative faith is a certain and endless judgment. They will be tormented day and night and forever and ever. Their deeds, including their unbelief, will condemn them. Grace alone can ensure deliverance from the fiery lake of God's eternal wrath.
So here at the end of Revelation 20, we actually have kind of almost a closure to some of the themes that are going on from the beginning, where God is standing there with the churches, you know, Christ is standing amidst the lampstands, mm-hmm. and representing the churches. And he's telling them, persecution has come. Greater persecution is coming. And he takes us through this book where it's this is going to happen on the earth. This is going to happen. These torments are coming, but these judgments are coming. And then here's the hope of Christ. Here's the hope for the church. And then we see it started over again, where we see judgment and we see martyrs and we see the beast and the dragon trying to devour the people of God. And then we see Christ and we see the hope for the church. And so here in this chapter, we once again are in the throne room of God with the 24 elders sitting on the throne. But now we see what happens to those martyrs. Christ said, there are going to be people that are going to be killed. Persecution is coming. Great persecution will happen. And martyrs will come out of that. But where are you? You are standing before the throne of God. You are in the very presence of God. And you are beloved. And then we go back through the book and we see, well, what's the future of Satan? What's the future of those who follow him? And it's death and judgment. Mm-hmm. And they're totally taken out of the way. And although Satan might be a dragon that is trying to devour and does great destruction, his end is finally to be cast into the lake of fire, yeah. completely removed. That's the joy and the hope that we're given here.
And while it's implicit in what you just said, that's the same place that all enemies of God go.
Yeah.
The lake of fire. It's not some other place. It's not some intermediate place.
Yeah.
It's the same place with no chance of reversal. That is what, you know, people today need to understand, that this life right. is where you find grace. This is the time of patience. And once death comes, there's no, you know, intermediate purgatory or anything like that right. to find or buy your way out of.
I mean, there's no second chance when you stand before God.
No.
After death.
Not one bit. Not one bit. Not according to God's word.
No.
And that's where we...
Evangelicalism is doing its darndest to try to take that out of the message. You know, that there is true judgment. They're trying to do whatever they can to bring in all religions under the same umbrella.
A universalism that we've seen in like the book Love Wins.
Absolutely.
Think, right? I mean, that Rob Bell wrote. That just steering people to hell. Is love great? Yeah, love is wonderful. God is love. Mm. But not the way that it's described in a book like that, where it becomes a universalism that all people will find their way to God no matter what happens. This is a direct understanding from the Word of God that there are, you know, two places in the end where people end up, either with God or either without Him.
Right.
And many today would prefer without Him.
That's true.
Mm-hmm.
That's true, but that's just another lie that comes from the beast, from the false prophet, from Satan himself, that we would rather not have God and what He, where he is. We would rather not be in His presence. We would rather become the gods.
Mm-hmm.
This is what the lie in the garden was. You know, hath God said? Mm-hmm. Well, what God actually knows is that you'll become better than Him.
Well, aren't we all going to become little gods anyhow and have our own earths?
Whoa. How many wives do you have? I'm sorry.
Well, hey, that's Mormonism, folks. Yeah. Okay. So that's a false religion. It is not another form of Christianity.
Mm-hmm. It's true. But that's, you know, that's the thing about Christianity and we talk about cults or whatever. But Satan will use whatever he can to try to steer us away from the truth. And whether, in other words, he'll pervert every aspect of it.
Mm-hmm.
And if he can keep us within a church, but dilute the message of what the gospel is, he'll do that.
Yeah, and we'll feel safe and secure because we're in the walls of that church building.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So we don't have to go outside to cults or false religions to find the gospel being destroyed.
Mm-hmm.
We can find it right in our own churches.
Well, yeah, I mean, that's why the church is meant to protect, ministers are meant to protect the saints from false teachings and false doctrines.
Yeah.
And well, not just the ministers and their elders, yeah.
Yeah, and that's why...
The leadership.
Right, and that's why, and anybody that's, and I'm not trying to get people to leave churches, but you need to be in a place where the gospel's preached.
Oh, of course, yeah.
And,
yeah.
And if it's not, then you need to tell them to start preaching it, or you need to find a place where it's being taught.
Yeah. All right. Well, I think that's enough for today, Rob, on Revelation chapter 20 and our little rabbit trails every now and then here and there that we had with it. So, friends, thank you for joining us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. We appreciate your time that you're with us. We would like you as well to find out more about our congregation that we serve, and you can do that by going to westminsteropc.org. And you can also find out lots about the other OPC congregations in Chicagoland by going to chicagoreformed.org. Rob, what's next time on another episode?
Revelation 21.
Revelation
21. Two more chapters.
Two more to go.
Yeah.
Wow. One of these days, it's not going to be Revelation.
I know.
It's going to be something else.
It is.
And I don't even know what that is.
I know. I do.
You do?
Yes, I
do.
All right. I'll tell you sometime.
All right. Once again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on Theology Simply Profound. Until next time. Chili. Chili Willy. Willy Chili. Remember Chili Willy? That little penguin that ran around? You don't remember that?
Can you describe it a little more?
The Chili Willy, or Willy, he was a little penguin. It was a cartoon. You never, you didn't watch TV.
No, I know. I just wanted to hear you describe him.
Well, that'll go on there.
So now we've gone off the rails. Okay.
That'll be the clip at the end.
Yeah, it's Chili Willy. Of course I know Chili Willy.
Okay.
Right. Okay. Well done.